We have a lot to be thankful for. You know, when you realize how the Lord saved you, you have nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. Anybody whose testimony is glorifying themselves is really a testifony, not a testimony. Because when the Lord saves you, He gets all the glory, He gets all the credit, because salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. It is not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But now think with me. Not only does God give us salvation by grace through faith, but everything we have is by grace. You don't deserve to be here today. I don't deserve to be alive today. I deserve the judgment of God for my sinning against God. So do you. We deserve to perish. Think about it. Anything you have from God. Your health, that's a gift from God. You could be in a wheelchair in a hospital now, or you could be in a bed, totally helpless, immobile. It's of the grace of God that you have the finances you do, the house that you have to live in, the car that maybe you drove to church in. It's of the grace of God that you have your heart still beating and you're still able to breathe in God's air. You're still able to be alive. What a blessing. God gave us so many things. He gave us our talent. He gave us our treasure. He gave us our family, our tribe. He gave us everything. And we have nothing to brag about. That's why the Bible says, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why would you glory as if you did not receive it? Everything is of the grace of God. But we are often prone toward boasting. We have a tendency toward bragging. We are proud creatures, often very arrogant and often seeking the attention upon ourselves. We often want the limelight. Shine the spotlight on me. We may not say it overtly, but in our hearts, we like attention. In our sinful nature, we like people to notice us. Give attention to me. But you know, if you're saved by the grace of God and you know who Jesus is, you should want all the focus to go to Him. You should want all the glory to go to Him. That's the way it is here in John 3 in the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist wanted all the credit, all the glory to go to Jesus. Even though the Bible says that those born among women, there has never risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that. John was a tremendous man of God. But yet, compared to Jesus, John would have us know he was nothing. But a humble voice crying in the wilderness saying, "Make straight the paths for the Lord." Here in John 3, John says one thing in verse 30 that I want you to notice carefully. It says in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John says, Jesus must be lifted up, I must be humbled. Jesus must be exalted, I must be abased. He must be made important, I must stay in the shadows. He must be elevated, but not me. You know, in my life, the higher I exalt Him and the lower I exalt myself, the better I will be as a Christian. We need to exalt Him. We need to make more of Jesus. Not go around tooting our own horn. Not living life to let others know how great we are, although sometimes we do. We have to ask God for forgiveness for the pride that is in us. But we need to make much of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Notice the occasion that brought about that statement by John the Baptist. John was out baptizing in an area not far from Samaria. And the Lord Jesus also comes into that area. And there is a dispute, a question that arises among the Jews regarding purifying or cleansing from sin. And they make John know that Jesus is out making more disciples than you are. More people are following him. John's human tendency in the flesh might have been, well, I've been at this longer than him. I should have a bigger crowd. There should be multitudes following me. But no, John says, that doesn't bother me. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's all about people following Jesus. It's not about people following me. He must increase. I must decrease. Notice what the Scripture says there in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Now it is interesting that Jesus, with his disciples, was baptizing people in water. Imagine that the one who has the power to baptize in the Holy Ghost is baptizing people in water. Imagine the one who has the power to immerse people into the flames of Gehenna. As John said, he will baptize you in the Holy Ghost on the one hand if you're saved, and in Gehenna fire on the other if you're not. That the one who has such power was immersing people. Now, the Scripture makes it clear that it was his disciples that did most of the baptizing. That Jesus himself delegated that responsibility to his disciples, and people were coming, repenting of sin, identifying with Jesus, and being baptized. Notice it says in verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. Interesting, the word Aenon means springs. There were springs there. It was a place endowed with plenty of water. The Bible says there was much water there, and that's why John chose this location to baptize, because he needed a lot of water. By the way, you don't need a lot of water to sprinkle anybody. As a matter of fact, if baptism was by sprinkling, you just need a few buckets. You dip your hand in those buckets and give them a few sprinkles, and that's all you need, really. But baptism in the Bible has nothing to do with sprinkling whatsoever. Baptism in the Bible was only and always by immersion. As a matter of fact, that's what the word baptize means. To immerse, to dip, to submerge. And all throughout the New Testament, whenever anyone was baptized, they were baptized in water. They were not sprinkled with water. Now, here, John was baptizing in this area where there were many springs, because the Bible says there was much water there, and since baptism is by immersion, you need a lot of water. And so John is baptizing people. And by the way, if you're here today and you have put your faith in Jesus, you too should be immersed to show your faith publicly. That won't save you. Just like the Lord's Supper won't save you. But it is your way of showing publicly whose side you're on. And God wants us to never be ashamed of Him. He wants us to declare Him publicly. And so all these people are coming. They're putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They are being baptized in water. Now the point of John's mentioning the towns where John the Baptist and Jesus were baptizing was to show that Jesus had moved into John's territory. And the Apostle John is making a comparison and a contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist, because both were baptizing, both were making disciples, but the question is, who is greater? And we will find John the Baptist will say, Jesus is infinitely greater. He must increase. I must decrease. Notice verse 24. It says that he was baptizing because John was not yet cast into prison. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, here there's a question about purifying because the subject is baptism. Baptism, by the way, not only identifies you with Jesus, but baptism pictures purification. It pictures a cleansing. It pictures a newness of life, a death to the old life, a resurrection to the new life. You see? And so a question came up about baptizing, or about purifying, because I believe in the context here, not only does baptism identify you with Jesus, but it also symbolizes that purity, that cleansing that comes from repentance and faith in Jesus. And it's important to note that baptism does not produce purity of soul, but it does symbolize the purity of soul that occurs via repentance and faith. So it says in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, and who do you think that's referring to? Jesus. He who was with you beyond Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, and that, of course, that was the one John was bearing witness of. He was pointing people to Jesus, not to himself. He said, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Everybody's coming to him, John. Without realizing it, John's disciples were putting him in a situation of competing against the Lord Jesus. They say, all men come to him. And it sounds like a wail of despair. As Warren Wiersbe writes, it is interesting to note that the four of the greatest men in the Bible all faced the problem of comparison and competition. Moses was one, where Moses would be compared with some others who thought they were leaders. And Moses, who are you? Moses was compared and contrasted. Of course, Moses was a great leader. I believe he was the greatest human leader to ever walk this earth. Another great leader was that of Paul. And Paul, people would be following Paul and following his message, and people were competing with Paul, according to Philippians 1, 15 to 18, trying to outdo Paul, trying to make more converts than Paul, trying to get more attention than Paul. And you know, that type of vanity still exists today in many people's ministries. But that is sick and sickening to God. We want the glory to go to Him. We are not in competition with each other. The Christian work is not about competing with other denominations or other churches. But Moses faced the problem of comparison and competition. Paul faced the same problem. And here John the Baptist and Jesus have that problem, where people are trying to produce a situation of competition between the two. And so they come to him. They say, now John, what do you think? Many people are following him. All men are coming to him. Would John the Baptist be concerned? Would he be troubled that so many were following Jesus? No, actually, to the contrary. He will now testify that everybody should come to Jesus, because he is infinitely greater than anyone, including John. So John says in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John here implies that Christ, he's baptizing, people are following him. Well, that would mean nothing unless it was given to him from heaven, implying that Christ's authority is from heaven. Anything, by the way, of any true spiritual and eternal significance must come from God out of heaven. Unless it is given from above, it is not real. It is not lasting. It is not eternal. It is not truly spiritual. Anything that is real comes from God. And by the way, any blessing you have that is a true blessing, that comes from God. any true blessing. As I said before, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Anything and everything that we have is from heaven. It's from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the Scripture says. So John says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And he's going to go on now to show how Jesus is from heaven. He came from heaven. He is exalted above everything on this earth. And because of who Jesus is, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I have found as I study this passage that John now contrasts himself with Jesus. He shows who Jesus is compared to himself. Notice, first of all, he says there in verse 28 that Christ is the Messiah. I'm not Messiah. I'm just sent ahead of him. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He said, I'm not Messiah. Remember when they came to him and they said, are you the Messiah? And he said, I'm not the Messiah. He said that in John 1 and verse 20. But rather he said, I am the one sent out ahead of the Messiah. I am the forerunner for Christ. See, John prepared the way for the arrival of the Messiah, just as a forerunner would go ahead of a dignitary. He would enter a town in which a dignitary was about to arrive, and he would prepare the roads, he would prepare the people, he would prepare the reception for that person of nobility. So John made preparations for the arrival of the Messiah. I remember last year when I was in India, the country was anticipating the arrival of the visit of President Clinton. And there were people making arrangements and attending to security needs, and they were going into every place where President Clinton would be to make sure that the place was all ready, the people were ready, everything was prepared, and they would clean up the area. They would get everything in order, make sure there would be tight security, and they would do all of this to make preparation for his arrival. Now, that's what a forerunner would do. He would go on ahead of the great person, and he would get everything prepared. Now, that is what John says his role was. He said, I am sent before him. I'm sent on ahead of him. I am his forerunner. As the Bible says, he is one, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, make straight the way of the Lord. John 1 and verse 23. But Jesus picked this man to represent him as his forerunner, which was a job that had three primary functions. First, to clear the way, to remove obstacles from the minds and hearts of others so that they'd be ready for the Messiah. Not only to clear the way, but to prepare the way, to promote repentance on the part of the nation of Israel so that Jesus would be accepted once he came. John also would not only clear the way and prepare the way, but then he'd get out of the way. He would step aside once the Messiah had been introduced. And that's what John is about to do now. He's putting himself aside and he's recognizing he's the exalted one. And he steps aside because the Messiah had come. And so, if you were to say, John, what is your testimony about Jesus? He would say, he's the Messiah. I am just his forerunner. In verse 29, he also compares and contrasts himself with Jesus by saying, he's the groom. I'm just the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Look at verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Jesus is identified as the bridegroom. John says, I'm the friend. of the bridegroom. The groom, Jesus, has a bride. That's believers. And the best man rejoices in the blessing that the groom has, the believers. It is not envious that the groom has the bride. It's not envy in his heart. Jesus had a lot of disciples. Everybody's following him. But John says, hey, that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. He's supposed to have these people as his bride. I'm just the friend. And he says, I've got joy that he's got all those people. By the way, the church is described as the bride of Christ in the Bible. The scripture teaches how Christ loved his bride and gave himself for her. Revelation 19 talks about how there's coming a great wedding feast one day and how we can rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and the bride has made herself ready. The scripture teaches that the bride is believers, and if you are saved here today, you're part of the bride of Christ. Imagine that. You say, but I'm a man. Well, you're a bride still. You're a bride of Christ. He's the groom. You're the bride. The wedding day, the wedding celebration, will take place once you're in heaven. There will be a tremendous reception, a tremendous feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb, and you will be there decked in white, sparkling garment, reflecting the purity of your life. And all of that will take place. And Jesus, though, is the groom. We're married to Him. By the way, the day you say, I do, to Jesus is the day you get saved. That's what it means to be saved. It means to say, I do, to Jesus. And when you said, I receive Him, I accept Him, I embrace Him, that's the day you are saying, I do, to Jesus. That's the day you get married to Jesus Christ. And one day the marriage supper will be had by all of us who are saved. We'll be rejoicing together. But who's the groom? Jesus. In verse 29, John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom, which is a rough equivalent to our culture's best man. Any of you ever function as a best man in a wedding? Anybody? Any best men around here? You stand up there and the wedding's about to take place. You're right next to the groom. Well, you don't get the bride. No. You better not mess with that bride. You're the best man. As a matter of fact, according to Jewish tradition, the friend of the bridegroom was a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He would arrange the details of the wedding, such as sending out invitations, making announcements, presiding over the marriage feast. His special duty, however, was to guard the bridal chamber. He would let no one into that chamber except the bride, who secretly slipped away from the celebrating crowd to join the groom. And there they would be, and he would protect that place. And when his job was done and the marriage had been consummated, he was filled with joy. He could now step out of the way because the marriage had taken place. John is saying, essentially, I'm like the friend. I'm the best man. I've done my task, and now it's time for me to step out of the way. Well, how about you? Are you willing to step aside and let him get all the glory? Are you content to be the faceless, offstage voice announcing the star of the show? Can you give Jesus center stage while you operate the curtains and unveil Him to the audience? Can you turn the spotlight away from yourself and onto Him? You can if you become a person like John. If you're willing to play a minor part without upstaging the lead and stealing the show for yourself. And that'll be easy if Jesus is first in your life. If Jesus is really number one, then it's easy to just promote Him and not yourself. But you can tell whether or not He's first in your life if you're happy in second place and if you're willing to surrender any spotlight to Jesus. But our purpose, like that of John, is to exalt Him, not ourselves. by my life, he must be lifted up. I must be lowered. He must have preeminence. I must be humble. He must get all the glory. I must shine the spotlight on him and never myself. May the Lord be magnified. I heard a story about a pastor in Melbourne, Australia, who introduced J. Hudson Taylor, that missionary, by using many superlative words, especially the word great. Taylor stepped to the pulpit and quietly said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And he humbled himself. I remember the story of William Carey, who on his deathbed was visited by this missionary named Alexander Duff. And in prayer with the great William Carey, he referred to him in prayer as Dr. Carey. And after they were done praying, William Carey said, "While you were leading in prayer, I heard you mention Dr. Carey." He said, "When I'm gone, say nothing of Dr. Carey, but rather speak of William Carey's Savior." May that always be our request, that he would be exalted and not ourselves. See, John, he says, "He is the Christ, I'm just the forerunner. He's the groom, I'm just the best man." Thirdly, John says, "He is from heaven. I'm of this world." He's from heaven. Look at verse 31. "He that cometh from above is above all," including John. "He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." And who's he speaking about? Jesus. Jesus is the one who came from heaven. He was not simply called from heaven, like God called me into the ministry. No, Jesus was not simply empowered by heaven. No, he came from heaven. It is Jesus who came from above. He did not originate in Nazareth. He did not originate in Bethlehem. He did not begin to exist in the womb of Mary. He's the Lord from heaven who was before Abraham. Jesus himself said that he came down from heaven, John 6:33 and John 6:30. Jesus said, "Abraham, who lived in the Old Testament, rejoiced to see my day," John 8:56. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. Jesus said that he was with the Father before the world was, John 17, verse 5. We've read in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him." John 1, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 10, 4 says, "They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock in the Old Testament was Christ." 1 Corinthians 10, 9 says, "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them, Old Testament Israel, also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents." Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created." Verse 17, "And he is before all things." So, when we think of Jesus, don't think of him like so many worldly people think of him, as just a mortal, just a man, just a great man, just a prophet. No, he is the Lord from heaven. And the virgin birth has nothing to do with the origin of Christ, has nothing to do, with the beginning of his existence. Rather, the virgin birth only concerns itself with his entrance into the human race. And the entrance of Jesus was totally distinct from that of ordinary man. Everybody who's ever come into this world entered this world through the seed of a man. There's only one exception, that's Jesus. He did not come into existence by the seed of a man. He is the Lord from heaven who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was supernaturally placed into the womb of a virgin named Mary. And all Mary was, she was not, as many would call, the mother of God, as if she gave Jesus his existence. No, she was just the vehicle that God chose to use to place His Son into her womb and to give him a physical body. But she did not give him his existence. He had existence before Mary was ever thought about. And he left heaven, went into her womb, became a man, so that he, by the grace of God, might experience death for every man. So that's why the writers of Scripture carefully avoid using words like born or conceived, which tend to imply origin of existence. But rather, the Bible uses these terms to describe Christ's incarnation. John 1:14, He was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 3:16, God gave His only begotten Son. John 3:17, God sent His Son. John 6:51, He came down from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47, He's the Lord from heaven. 2 Corinthians 8:9, He became poor because He wasn't in heaven. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Philippians 2:7, He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. 1 Timothy 1:15, He came into the world. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 2:9, He was made a little lower than the angels, implied He was higher before He was made lower. Hebrews 2:14, He Himself likewise took part of flesh and blood. 1 John 3:5, He was manifested to take away our sins, implying He was there, but He was just manifested when He became incarnate to take away our sins. See, Jesus is eternal. That's what John is saying. He came from above, and therefore He is above everything and everyone. But notice He says, He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. And you know, people, because we are of the earth, and because God made man out of the dust of the ground, and man is earthly, and to dust he will return. But people, because we are from this earth, we have conversations which involve the earth and the world. We speak about the world's weather. Nice day today. We speak about the weather. We speak about the world's fading glories. Hey, did you hear the Yankees won the World Series? We speak about the details of this life. We speak of the earth. We speak of the world. We go to school, and what do we learn? Well, unless you go to a Christian school, you're not going to learn about God. I'll tell you that right now. We go to school, and what do we learn? Lessons that relate to the world. Lessons that relate to the earth. It's all physical in its conversation, in its teaching, whether it involve biology, astrology, whether it involve psychology. It's all about the earth and about man. Lessons that relate to the material earth. However, because Jesus was from another sphere, His message reflected that splendid reality. And He came and He had something to say about heaven. The Bible teaches that he who is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And yet no man receiveth his testimony. Speaking of Jesus, who would talk about heaven. Do you ever notice, though, that when you try to converse with the natural man about spiritual things, you start talking about heaven, or you talk about God, or you talk about salvation, such talk seems foolish to them. Do you ever notice that? That's foolish talk. Let's get on to something that's real. Something that I can experience with my senses. Something I can see, hear, touch, smell, taste. Let's talk about reality. And they say, talking about heaven, that's foolishness. And why do they have such an attitude? It's because they're locked into this earth. They're locked into this earth, in this world, and everything that pertains to the world. And they can relate to that kind of conversation, but they can't relate to the spiritual conversation because they're natural men without the Spirit of God. But you see, Jesus came from heaven. And He's from heaven. He's above all. And He is not only from heaven, He's the voice of God from heaven. It says in verse 32, "And what He hath seen and heard, that He testifieth. And no man receiveth His testimony." The He again refers to the one who came from heaven. It's referring to Jesus Christ. And the things which Jesus knows firsthand, the things He knew before He entered the human race, the things of heaven, they were the topic of His discussions. Yet most of the world would not give Him an ear. They tuned Him out like they tune us out today. They won't want to always hear you. Unless God does a work in their heart, they'll never want to hear you. And the Bible says, verse 33, "He that hath received His testimony hath set to this His seal that God is true." The people that listen to spiritual conversation, the Word of God about Jesus, they when they get saved, they say, "Yep, it's right. It's true." You know, regardless of what we may have said before, I don't say it anymore. You know, in my life, I used to think, that Christianity stuff, that going to church and Bible. You know, I used to say to my brother, "What are you reading that for?" As he was reading his Bible. "Why are you going to church? You're wasting your time." But then the Lord saved me. And you know what I say? The Word of God is true. Salvation is true. All of this is reality. And you see, it's those who receive the testimony of Jesus Christ will make the same statement. It is true. Verse 34, "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." And that's all Jesus spoke. Whenever He spoke, we have the words of God. Now, I know that all of the Bible is the words of God. But if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, those red letters are the very words that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Okay? And those red letter editions of the Bible convey to us the words of Jesus. And when Jesus spoke, it was God speaking. When Jesus spoke, it was the words from directly from God. To hear Him was to hear God. Why? Because He is God. And yet He was sent into the world by God, the Father. But He is precisely the voice of God. That's what John is saying here. He's saying, "I'm nothing. You know, you want to compare me to Jesus? You want to talk about everybody who's following Him? And everybody's going after Him?" And John would say, "Well, they ought to be going after Him. He's the Messiah. I'm just a forerunner. He's the groom. I'm the best man. He is from heaven. I'm of this world. He is the voice of God." But notice the end of verse 34. John makes this statement, how He is fully endowed with God's Spirit. Look at the end of verse 34. It says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him." You say, what does that mean? That means when Jesus got the endowment of the Holy Spirit, He didn't get it partially. He got the fullness of the Spirit. Now us, we are to be filled with the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit to control us. But we don't always, we have the Spirit by measure. In the sense that, you know, I may have the power of the Holy Spirit today, but my power of the Holy Spirit may be this much. Jesus' power of the Holy Spirit, you know. I may have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you know, and any wisdom I have, which is partial wisdom due to my humanness, just a partial wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, He's got the total mind of the Spirit. You see? God the Father did not give the Spirit to Him by measure. That means He did not give Him a small dose, a small portion. Jesus got the complete fullness of the Spirit of God. He was completely endowed with God's Spirit. So He has total wisdom, total power, total strength. John is implying He's awesome. Think about what he's saying about Jesus. Totally endowed with the Spirit. And then we find in verse 35 that Jesus is the ultimate authority over everything. It says, the Father loveth the Son. And by the way, the Father does love you too, but God has a special love for His Son. That's why Jesus is called the Beloved in Ephesians chapter 1. He is called the Beloved. The only begotten Son, He's the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6, because He's the most special object of God the Father's love. Now it says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. Nothing excluded. Everything's in His hand. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Why? Because everything was given into His hand. John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And so Jesus has all power to judge. Revelation 1:18, He says, I hold the keys of death and hell. Colossians 1:17, by Him all things consist or hold together. My friends, everything has been given to the Son. Everything. That is why you would be wise to have Him. Because if you have Jesus, guess what you become? The bride. The bride. And what does the bride get? Well, if I die, guess who's getting my estate? My wife. Why? She's a joint heir with me. Okay? Joint heir. And everything that I have is hers. You understand that? And the same is true between the believer and Jesus. If Jesus has all authority over everything, and Jesus owns everything, and you're a joint heir with Christ, Romans 8 says. And so there is no good reason in the world why a person should choose to reject Jesus Christ. None. You are a fool to not want to enter into the estate of Jesus Christ, who has everything. The Bible says He has given all things into His hand. What a blessing it is to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He goes on to exalt Jesus by showing that He is the exclusive source of eternal life in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son, not on Mary, not on a saint, but on the Son. Last week after the message, somebody came up to me and I was speaking about how John 3:16 says that whosoever believeth in Him, not her, Him, meaning Jesus, not Mary, not the Virgin Mary, put your trust in Jesus. And they said, well, I don't quite agree with what you said about Mary. And I said, let me ask you a question. If your house was on fire and you were trapped in your room and you could not get out and the fire truck arrives, the ladder is placed up and you look out the window and the fireman's mother was out there, would you be disappointed? And the person said, yep. I said, then why do you want the mother when you can have the Son? The Son of God. Jesus is the one you need. And the Bible says that whoever believes on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus is the exclusive source of eternal life, and my friends, you need Him. Everyone on earth falls into one of two categories. I don't care where they are from, how old they are, what their culture is. Everybody falls into one of two types, one of two groups, one of two categories. There are those who believe and those who don't believe. There are those who have life, those who don't have life. Those who are saved, those who are not saved. Those who are under God's wrath, and those who are freed from God's wrath. That's what verse 36 says. There's no middle ground in Scripture. There's no middle condition. You are either on the Son, believing on Him and have life, or you don't and you're under the wrath of God. That is it. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. There is no middle ground. No neutrality. It's either you have Him or you don't. You understand? Just like 1 John 5:13 says. It says in that chapter that he who has the Son has life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, verse 36 is a very serious verse of Scripture. It talks about the necessity to believe, the necessity to have faith, the necessity to rely upon Jesus. And the opportunity of faith is to all. He says, he that believeth in that... The nature of faith is dependence upon, not mere head knowledge in, the Son. He that believeth on the Son. You see, my friend, I could believe in this chair and I can believe on that chair. Which is true faith? To say, well, I think it can hold me up. I know, I look at it and I think it can. To believe in it or to believe on it. Now I'm putting my faith on it. My friend, as Acts 16:31 says, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to be saved. You must depend on Him. The nature of faith is dependence upon. The object of faith is the Son. As I said, it's believing on the Son. It's not just believing. You are not saved because you have faith. You are saved because you have faith in the Son of God. The result of faith is eternal life, which is never-ending life. And then this verse teaches that the absence of faith means condemnation. And a condemnation that doesn't wait until you're dead for you to receive, but it's a condemnation that exists right now. The Bible says that those who don't believe, the wrath of God abideth on him. You know what that means? If there's a person here, if he is an unbeliever, he does not have to die to experience the wrath of God. The wrath of God is already over him. The wrath of God is already on him. You see? And if he still refuses Jesus, the wrath of God stays on him. It remains on him, even while he lives. We were all objects of wrath, the Bible says, even as others, but God in his mercy saved us. And so, what is this chapter about? How does it end? It ends by extolling Jesus Christ, exalting him. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus is the reason why we're here today. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would not be here today. This church would not exist. We'd have no reason to be here. We'd have no salvation. We'd have no hope, no life. But Jesus is everything. That's why we sing the song, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. Jesus is everything. He must increase. He's the theme of the Bible. Matter of fact, every book of the Bible mentions him. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the angel of the Lord, Shiloh, who is to come. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb and the great I am. In Leviticus, he's the prefigured bloody sacrifice of God. In Numbers, he's the one lifted up for salvation, and he's the star out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the rock. 2 Samuel, the seed of David. 1 Kings, the wisdom of God. Second Kings, he's the angel of the Lord. First Chronicles, the eternal king. Second Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord. In Ezra, he's the restorer of the temple. In Nehemiah, he's the restorer of the nation and the only creator. In Esther, he is our propitiation and advocate. In Job, he's our redeemer. In Psalms, he's the Son of God, the great shepherd, the eternal God, the one sought by kings and the cornerstone. In Proverbs, he's our wise counselor. In Ecclesiastes, he's our judge. Song of Solomon, he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He's the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is holy, holy, holy. He's Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah, he is also the root of David, a precious cornerstone, the one wounded for our transgressions, the one bruised for our iniquities. In Jeremiah, he is the Lord, our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's the one who weeps over Jerusalem, the one who gave a cheek to the smiter. In Ezekiel, he's the true shepherd, the horn of the house of Israel. In Daniel, he's the stone cut out without hands, the Son of Man and Messiah the Prince. In Hosea, he's the ransom and the son out of Egypt. In Joel, he's the judge in the day of the Lord. In Amos, he is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. In Obadiah, he's the Lord of retribution. In Jonah, he is the lover of men's souls who cares about sinners. In Micah, he's the eternal ruler. In Nahum, he's the God of vengeance. In Habakkuk, he's the God of justice. In Zephaniah, he's the wrath of the Lord. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he is the smitten shepherd and the one they have pierced. In Malachi, he is the Lord, Jehovah, whom you seek, and he's the Son of righteousness. In the New Testament, in Matthew, he's the King, and his name is Jesus, because he saves people from their sin. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the living Word, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Judge, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the I Am, the Door, the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the Way, the Truth and the Life, and the Lord, and my God. In Acts, he's the salvation unto the ends of the earth. In Romans, he's our propitiation and our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he's the foundation and the last Adam. In 2 Corinthians, he is our grace, all-sufficient. In Galatians, he's the Redeemer from the curse of the law. Ephesians, he's the head of the church. Philippians, he's the name above every name. Colossians, he's altogether preeminent. 1 Thessalonians, he's the coming one. 2 Thessalonians, he's the one who will judge in flaming fire. In 1 Timothy, he is the mediator. And by the way, there's only one mediator between men and God, and that's Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy, he's the one who abolished death. In Titus, he's our blessed hope and our great God and Savior. In Philemon, he's the settler of the account. In Hebrews, he is God, our great high priest, the final sacrifice, and the author and finisher of our faith. In James, he's the Lord of glory. In 1 Peter, he's the suffering Savior. In 2 Peter, he's the day star. In 1 John, he's our advocate. In 2 John, he is the Son of the Father in truth and love, and the one who came in the flesh. In 3 John, he's the truth. In Jude, he is the one who is able to keep us from falling. In Revelation, he's the Amen, the Alpha and Omega, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. You know, my friend, it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about John the Baptist. It's not about us. It's about Him. And it's about Him being exalted because of who He is. He is Lord. He is God. He is everything. That's why John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that spirit of humility in your life? Do you desire for Him to get all the praise and all the glory and all the focus and all the attention of your life, of your time, of your talent, of your treasure? Or do you want it for yourself? Are you living for you or are you living for Him? That's the bottom line. Do you spend your time for you or do you spend your time for Him? May the Lord help us to be Christ-centered Christians and not self-centered anymore. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Thank you for your attention to the Word of God today. But as the message comes to an end, We want to give you an invitation to respond to what you have heard. Have you been living for yourself? Are you living that you and your things might increase, or are you living that Him and His glory and His honor might increase? Can you say with John, He must increase, and I must decrease? Can you honestly say that? How many in here would be humble and honest enough to admit by an upraised hand, I have been living for myself, but now I am living for Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm giving Him my life. I'm going to exalt Him from now on. Would you raise your hand if that's your decision today? If that's your testimony, praise the Lord. How many others would say, I've lived for me long enough. I have lived for my things long enough. Now I'm living for Him. God bless you. How many others would say, He must increase, I must decrease. And I'm asking God to forgive me of my pride and my arrogancy and my self-centered living. And now I want to live for Him. Would you also raise your hand? Praise the Lord. Amen. We are so thankful, Lord, for how Your Spirit has worked in hearts today. May this be our testimony. May He increase and we decrease. May Jesus be exalted in everything we say and do. Every day of our life, may He receive the preeminence and the glory, the honor forever and ever.